They started the clock already, and I haven't started to talk. I have to go according to a clock now. They have a big stop clock on the wall I have to keep watching, so if my eyes keep going over there, you'll know what I'm doing. Greetings to all of you and all of the brethren along the tape program. I think there are about 1,100 or 1,200 of them out there, so in spite of sometimes our sparse numbers here, those of us that stand up here in the pulpit have to be aware that many people are listening. If you wanted to start a church, how would you go about doing it? I mean, if you wanted to start a church from scratch, if you just decided one day, which a lot of people do, I think, I'd like to be in the church business. I'd like to be in the religion business. Seems to me like these folks are making a lot of money. There is the possibility of popularity over television. I could maybe be another Jerry Falwell, and people would be beating a path to my door to ask my opinion about geopolitics and a presidential trip to a German war cemetery in Bitburg. I could be a national figure. I could even maybe develop it in religion and kind of step over into politics, like people have asked Billy Graham to do. But if you're going to start a church or a religion, how would you do it? There are a lot of prerequisites, aren't there? First of all, you've got to have some sort of an idea of what you're going to preach. You've got to have some belief or some fundamental set of doctrines, and they've got to have some kind of a hook. I mean, there's got to be something in them that are attractive enough that people are going to want to listen to them and perhaps begin to practice what you're going to preach to them. It also probably ought to be somewhat different, shouldn't it, from just all of the others, of which there are more than 400 denominations and all of the big mainstream fundamentalist groups and the Catholics and Protestants and Jews. Now, there is room for diversity, of course, in all those 400. There are probably more than 750 if we knew the truth. But most people who want to start a new religion or a new church don't really start from scratch. Matter of fact, I've never even heard of anybody who did. I've never heard of anyone who simply sat down, and maybe he was going to become a doctor in veterinary medicine or something, and he was going to the university, and he said, "I'm barking up the wrong tree. I think I'll become a preacher." Got him an ad in the newspaper, little local radio station, rent him a little hall, put up a billboard, and just started to preach. And started, in other words, to plow new ground. I've never seen that happen. Most of what I've seen happen would be like an example I remember, a young man who came to Ambassador College many years ago now. He was maybe unordained lay preacher, like a young missionary who had been to one of the seminaries of this particular religion. I think it was like, say, the First Christian Church or something like that in southern Illinois in a comparatively small town. And like a lot of the young aspiring preachers, the big churches send them out to one of the little podunk towns in a small church and let them have the pulpit, knowing that if they bore the people half to death or chase most of them away, that the big church isn't going to lose all that much anyway. Well, during this period of time, this young man, who did have quite a speaking talent, he was very talented, and he was quite intelligent, and he wanted to be in the ministry, began to hear my radio program, began to send in for some of the literature, began to study some of the booklets, and he became convinced about the Sabbath. So he thought, "I know what I will do," and he prepared very carefully, and I guess through certain hints and gradual development in the pulpit where he was speaking, receiving pay from one of the Sunday denominations. Finally, he dropped his bomb on one fine Sunday day and just told his whole congregation, just waded right on through all the Sabbath, of his great conviction, of how he had found it was true, and just laid it out before the congregation and took his whole congregation away from the parent church. Contacted us out in Pasadena. We were so naive that this didn't appear to be unethical to us at the time, I guess, if anybody even knew what the real situation had been, and came out to college. Now, at the time, it was against the rules for a person to come to college as a married student, and he knew that, but he came out, looked the college over, went back, married the girl of his dreams, came back to college, and by this time he was in as a married student, sort of set a precedent in that regard. Many, many years went by. This man's rise in the ministry of the worldwide church was almost meteoric. He became one of my personal executive administrative assistants. I asked him to take trips for me. He even went to Japan for me on one occasion. And finally, when he was over in England, he did the same thing again. He fell in with another young gentleman, and they decided, upon the strength of some of the statements of the Pharisees against Jesus, when they said that Jesus and the disciples had eaten with ceremonially defiled hands, and that they had gone through the cornfields on the Sabbath and shucked the corn and eaten it, that they had broken the Sabbath. Well, these people began to agree with the Pharisees that Jesus had, in fact, broken the Sabbath. And little by little, he began to preach against legalism and ritualism. And so eventually, right over there, in the cocoon of Ambassador College and the church, he began preaching against the Sabbath, again, without going to the hierarchical structure, no submission of papers, not allowing his colleagues to criticize his material, making them privy to his thoughts or his research, not allowing his paper to be subjected to scrutiny from the scholars within the organization, and putting the wheels in motion to effect meaningful change in doctrine within the organization. But rather, he did the same thing all over again that he had done when he came into the church, both of which were just about as unethical as they could possibly be. If you were a Ford salesman and you wandered across the street to the Chrysler garage and were drumming up business in the Chrysler used car lot, or if you were working for Chrysler and knew you were going to jump across the street to Ford, and you started telling all of your choice customers, by the way, I'm going to be across the street in a couple of months, I hope you will remember me, and I'll make you a special deal, we'll cut $600 off what the boss wants for the car if you'll just come over there and deal with me next, you would think, this guy is a little unethical. So what I'm saying is, I've never known, in all of the years I've been involved, which is 30 now in the ministry, of someone who began to build his religion or his church from scratch. It seems like they always want to build on the basis of what someone else has built. They always want to carve out a portion of the church as a whole and begin with that. Now, sometimes their arithmetic is a little wrong. But, you know, this is not really new. If you turn to 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, we begin reading of civil war between ancient Israel after the death of Solomon. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was apparently not a very astute man. As a matter of fact, he made some very, very bad decisions. He knew that Solomon had been somewhat autocratic, and he made a very presumptuous statement. He said in verse 11 of the 12th chapter, "Now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke," and he thought that the people were pigs, chickens, cows, and dogs. He thought that they were sort of the illiterate mass, the mob, the herd. "I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." Well, this led to civil war. He couldn't have played into the hands of an upstart who had actually been the servant of Solomon. More, if he had handed him the royal scepter and said, "You be the ruler of the nation." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, "Come again the third day." And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him. He was going to change things. "And spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, 'Your father made the yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke, etc. He chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scorpions.' The king listened not to the people." And, of course, God allowed it all, as we know that. And so, finally, Israel, it says in verse 19, rebelled against the house of David unto this day. "And it came to pass, when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all of Israel." And, of course, he was not of the kingly line. "There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only, down in the south. All the rest of them, Zabulun, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Dan, Issachar, Reuben, and so on, all of them followed Jeroboam in the north." And this is the division when the northern nation, now called the ten tribes of Israel, the house of Israel, with the capital at Samaria, remember, became the ten tribes who were later removed from Israel. This is the very beginning of that split. In verse 25, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out thence, and built Penuel," a place that was named anciently the place where Jacob had seen God. "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem.'" Jeroboam immediately said, "I've got to change things, because the people are patriotic and spiritually attached to Jerusalem. That's their headquarters. That's where their hearts are. That's where they will make their annual pilgrimages to the feast. That's where the temple is. That's where the offerings are. I've got to have a substitute. I've got to run in something new and different. And so they will kill me if their hearts turn to Rehoboam. And verse 28, the king took counsel. He talked to others about it, some of the idiots and sycophants with whom he had surrounded himself, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now, you know, dealing with this, and in some ways, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because I have agreed with the gradual proliferation of festival sites, and with the context of smaller feasts of tabernacles, and also with the concept that I certainly do not need to be at every one of the festival sites, with the idea of sort of exercising control or of having influence and making sure that people see my face at least once a year. That's not important to me. But let me just say, I understand this language of how many times it is easy to appeal to people to make things easy for them. If it's easy to do what some spiritual leader says you ought to do, it's a pretty good ploy, pretty good tactic. If you got to go the extra mile, if it appears to be difficult, you're not as likely to immediately get a following. Now, Jeroboam wanted to make it easy for them, and he stressed that to them when he made the announcement. It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. It's too far to drive those goats, sheep. It's too far to travel. It's too far to drag those kids down the dusty roads. And behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the most flagrant violation in the history of this race of people who have already been that route at the time of Moses and had seen what God had done, that people by the thousands died because of that idolatry, had seen what was done when they beat it up into just almost like flour and put it in the streams and made the people drink that metal that they had melted down into calves when they had their riotous festival when Moses was gone to the mount to get the laws of God. And yet he was able to do it again. Now there are two things here that are very important. It shows that, first of all, his lieutenants, the young men, the men in the army, and whatever intelligentsia he had, had pretty good grip on the people. It shows the illiteracy, I think, and also the stupidity, the almost bovine-like ability of these people to follow a charismatic leader. Not a whimper out of them, so far as we can tell. Pretty good control. He was able to get away with the big lie. The bigger the lie, apparently, the more successful it can be. He set one up in Bethel, and forever after, especially in the book of Hosea, you will see God referring eventually to Beth-Aven. It means the house of vanity, where Beth-El originally meant the house of God. Beth means house, and El is the name for God, because of the fact that they set up the vanity of Israel, the Aven, or the idol, and the other in Dan. So at these extremes of the country, actually in a sense surrounding Jerusalem, because Bethel was close, well, not surrounding it, but was close, and then Dan was at the extreme north, the town that used to be named Lachish. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan, or each of them, it should say in the margin. And he made an house of high places, and actually it should read houses, plural. He made domiciles on the tops of hills. Now this was actually a pagan custom of occupying high places, where altars and Ashtaroth and so on were placed up, and made priests of the lowest of the people. I don't know why that sort of pains me, but when I have heard in the past of individuals in the other organization who were at the very absolute bottom of 700 ministers in their aptitude and IQ tests and various other intelligence measurement devices, if whatever that were utilized, who became at the absolute top of the ministry after the ouster of so many men that had at least a certain measure of ability and a certain measure, I think, of intelligence and of education. And now as I look at the roster of them, I can't say that all of the ministry of the worldwide church are the very lowest of the people, because I don't know that, and it would be unfair of me. I can say that probably two-thirds of them I've never even heard of before, so how can I judge? I don't even know who they are. I know nothing about their education. I know that this was done And I know that it is done nearly always by autocrats. It is not comfortable for autocrats to appoint intellectuals to seats of power in his government. It's very unhealthy because these people start to think. And so you see what Jeroboam did. He made priests of the lowest of the people, not Levites, so it was even illicit in God's sight, but worse than that, he picked really stupid people who were dolts and made them priests. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, 1 month later than God's annual Feast of Tabernacles, like unto the feast that is in Judah, meaning the Feast of Tabernacles, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. So he has a feast in a different place at a different time. He has priests who are not qualified and not of the tribe of Levi. He has a different political capital. He's making it easy on the people. He has the trapping of sacrifices, and he's got an altar there, and of course some kind of a figure sitting on the altar. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Back in 1966, a gentleman began studying into the day of Pentecost. From the earliest recollections in my boyhood, my father, through the force of his voice and the power of his personality, and the use of a very narrow, almost forced interpretation of the little English word from, crammed down the throats, eventually, of tens of thousands of otherwise intelligent human beings, the idea that you counted Pentecost by beginning on the day following the morrow after the Sabbath. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus as we deal with this, because it's a very interesting chapter of church history, and I think a very important one with a very important lesson that we can learn. In Leviticus 23, the 14th day of the first month at even, and I've explained that time and again, it will be in a major booklet upon which I've begun work and have wanted to do on so many years now, and finally, hopefully, we'll get around to it, is the Eternal's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. We've been all through that. It's been explained and expounded time and time again. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering 7 days. Verse 8, the seventh day is an holy convocation. Now verse 9 and 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, talking about the promised land, when they would come across Jordan into the promised land, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now this is in advance of that time. They're told what to do before the fact. And he shall wave that sheaf of grain, whether barley or whatever grain, before the Eternal, to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, in Hastings Bible Dictionary, in Kiddo's Bible Cyclopedia of Knowledge, in the Encyclopedia Biblica, in the 11th edition of the Britannica, which still has ecclesiastical history and doctrinal material, and in so many other books, you'll read of the controversies, and they sometimes take 11, 12, 15 pages of tiny, tiny print to enumerate under the articles the Passover, etc., that have raged over this and over Pentecost, and of how many people there were in the past who actually thought that, since, as a matter of fact, in the very first year, it happened to be a double Sabbath, that was the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbath, just as in the date on the week when Christ himself died. It happened again, by the way, in 1974. It happens every so often that the first day of unleavened bread is a double Sabbath. It happened this year, did it not? And we had a double Sabbath once again. So that would obtain or apply. Because of that, in later years, they misinterpreted the meaning of this, and they thought that it had to be that the wave sheaf was offered on the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread, meaning the 15th, so it always had to be offered, regardless as to the day of the week, on the 16th of Abib, which meant originally the month of ears, an older word that later on was changed to Nisan. So they thought that it had to always be on the 16th, and that was accepted by the Sadducees and the Karaites in later years. But it says very clearly,
that he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, the word for Sabbath is the same identical one that appears in the fourth commandment, that is the weekly Sabbath. It doesn't mean on oven by itself, a special high day Sabbath. It just means Sabbath. That's all it means. And you shall offer that day a lamb without blemish of the first year, and the meat offering shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, and an offering made by fire unto the Eternal for a sweet savor, and the drink offering shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And by the way, just in passing, let me say that if you read verse 17, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven, and they're to be offered on the altar. Now, what do you have here? Leavened bread and wine. But I could show you in history of the raging controversy, and it consumes, again, chapters of some of these books and other references to which I've referred, where scholars in the past argued endlessly that literally what God was saying was that the days of unleavened, quote, unquote, is the day of unleavened things. And that long before an enterprising Midwestern minister of the former church thought that people ought to plow up their orchards or burn down their grafted trees or pour their beer down the sink during the days of unleavened bread, that it now was the days of unleavened beer, as I have hilariously referred to in the past, believe me, centuries passed. People began to reason that wine is fermented. And the real root of the word unleavened means non-fermented. Aha! Therefore, we must drink grape juice on this festival, and some churches follow that custom to this day. But there is no question at all here in connection with that which was offered on the altar before God in the tabernacle that it was oinos, or fermented wine, and furthermore, that leavened bread was commanded of God to be offered on the day of Pentecost, and that there is nothing sinful at all in that. It is just that the symbols that Jesus Christ chose to represent his blood and his body were unleavened bread in connection with the original Passover, because it was the bread of haste, the bread of affliction. And an interesting thing you might notice the next time you go through the story of the Passover is that on the night of the 14th, when they slew the lamb before sunset, and then they ate it, remember, with their staff in their hand, their loins girded, and their shoes on their feet, and that they could leave none of it until the morning. Remember that when they were thrust out of Egypt, and it was called the night to be much remembered, it was on the night time of the 15th, where people make a mistake is they read where it said, none of you shall go out of his house until morning, and they don't know the meaning of that word. It doesn't mean sunset the way we look at morning, meaning daybreak. It meant after midnight, and the proof is, when Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron, the death angel had already gone, the firstborn were already dead, the symbolism of the blood on the lintels and doorposts was now over, any further remaining indoors was now meaningless, and as a symbol of the entire nation of Israel, Moses and Aaron standing for the two, they certainly were not exempt. They were two of the sons of Israel, and they went out of their house to Pharaoh's palace, and came back, and that very same night they left, because it says very clearly in the Bible, for they had prepared themselves no victual. It says so. The last meal they ate before they walked about the first 18 or 20 miles was the paschal meal of bitter herbs and lamb. Now, I see an analogy there that is interesting. On the strength of that meat, they came out of Egypt. And the meat was a lamb, which is symbolic of Jesus Christ. On the strength of that meal, an army, 3 million strong, walked out of a symbol of sin, which is Egypt. On the strength, in that sense, of the bread which we imbibe and the wine, we are then able to walk out of spiritual Egypt, and it's merely an interesting analogy. But there are many things where people can go astray in connection with the Passover, in counting Pentecost, having to do with the days of unleavened bread. And you understand the motives oftentimes, because if it could be made just totally liturgical, if salvation were a matter that you need to stand on one leg for 20 minutes every Tuesday, and then change to the other leg and stand for 20 minutes balanced and never fall down, You'd look like a stork or a great blue heron, you know, fishing in the lake after a while. You'd get real good at balancing on one. I'm doing it while I'm talking to you here, beginning to get tired and a little wobbly. But if God would work out something where you could just make funny signs with your hands and eat strange things and be at a certain place at a certain time, and not a day later than that, because that time element is very important to God. And if you miss it a little bit just by misunderstanding of some little key text, some obscure biblical reference of some sort, you're lost. Well, then really you're in trouble. But if you could find the magical key and you could reveal to people that you found it, you have found the final, holiest, holier than holiest formula for doing things right spiritually, then you're going to get in the kingdom of God. But if you miss it, if you don't do it right, you're cursed. You're under a curse. God will not bless you. He will forsake you. Your kids will die. Your wife will get a disease. You'll lose your job. Your car will have a flat tire. Horrible things will happen. Let's see if that has been true in history. The wave sheaf offering was to be offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. Let me just show you something here right quickly in verse 14. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. All right? You are not to go out and harvest and eat of the harvest until the first scythe cutting of the harvest had been waved to be offered to God, because the very first cutting of the first fruits, symbolic of Christ, had to be waved before God. Then you were free to eat of the harvest of the new land that God was going to give you. Now turn to Joshua, the fifth chapter, for a moment, and let's just prove right now what many scholars in the past have been unable to see. That it had to be that they were counting from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, regardless, that's a double negative, as to whether or not it fell on the same day, meaning a double Sabbath in the first year and a double Sabbath every so many years thereafter. It says in verse 19 of chapter 4 that the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day. Well, that was a Sabbath day in 1447 B.C. when you count back of the first month. Now, the 10th day of the first month is the 10th day of Abib. And what were they to do on the 10th day? Set aside a lamb. And they had their flocks with them, their herds, including, by the way, goats. Some people, I'm sure, one of these days, if they haven't done it already, are going to come up with an argument that you couldn't have, all during the days from Moses until the days of Christ, eaten roast goat for the Paschal Supper. Well, originally it says very clearly you could kill either a lamb or a goat. But you know, you can just see. Now, what would you do? What would you be a proof text? I can think of some real quickly. He will separate the sheep and the goats, right? The sheep will be on his right hand and the goats will be on his left. And besides that, there was a murderous guy over there in Iran whose name was Goatsbody. Never mind, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you could come up with a lot of really strong biblical arguments about why people shouldn't eat goat. And yet the Bible said, you can eat a goat. So I'll come back and you'll see what I'm driving at. It was the 10th day when they would separate the lamb. Chapter 5 came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Eternal had dried up the waters of Jordan. They went across dry shod, by the way. Their heart was melted. There was no spirit to remain hostile and antagonistic and to threaten war because of the children of Israel. Well, they were circumcised then. In verse 2 and 3 it says, and Joshua, of course, recalling what had happened in the family of Moses so many years earlier, recalling the commission that he had been given, required that the people of Israel wear in their flesh the token of the covenant between God and Abraham, which had to do with the promise of a lineage of kings and the promise of that land. Verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even, meaning at sunset, at the going down of the sun, just before the 15th, in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Now, they couldn't eat of the new produce until the wave sheaf had been offered. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year, but they only ate it on the... We proved internally, with internal evidence in the Bible, that it had to be the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Now, because of the word Shabbat and the interpretation that it is the feast of weeks, for years and years, my father and all the church thought that you began counting a way out of the morrow after the Sabbath. So you counted from the morrow after the Sabbath, meaning beginning with Monday. You didn't count Sunday, because Sunday is the morrow after the Sabbath. If you're going to count from Sunday, the argument, I will meet you here 1 week from the day. Count it. You'll end up exactly as my father did every single time. Because you're using the English word in a very inclusive sense, I should say exclusive, excuse me, meaning exclusively a way out of rather than inclusively commencing or beginning with. And yet the English word from is capable of being used either way, isn't it? From head to toe, from wall to wall. That's inclusive, isn't it? From time to time. But 1 week from the day, it's always exclusive when you're counting time in that way. But Mima Harat actually begins with rather than a way out of. But not only that, it tells you not only where to begin counting, but it tells you where to end counting. It says even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Ah, but if you interpret that word as weeks, and I have an old retired Bible, has a big blue circle around it, a little line down the margin, it says weeks. And it lists a chain reference back in the book of Deuteronomy 16 and verse 9. And I was told as a freshman in college, and I dutifully wrote that down, that this is the Feast of Weeks. And it's not seven Sabbaths, meaning Saturdays, but 7 weeks. Any cycle like Tuesday to Tuesday is a week. And so therefore, that's got to be so because a scholar named Dr. Herman Hay said that it was so. It wasn't until about 1974, now not that I never looked up anything, please believe me, I really did do a lot of studying, but that one thing seemed so pat that I really sort of let it go by. But I looked it up and I found out, just as I told you earlier with regard to another word, that the word Sabbath is the identical word you find in Exodus 20 in use or in connection with the fourth commandment. And it does mean Sabbath. Now, what is a week? A week, according to God's word, according to God's own design, is a divine unit of time. God started the weekly cycle. How do you know what is a week if you look at the turning of the earth, movement of the earth, the moon, the sun, the tides, the seasons, the winds, the weather? Anybody know? No, of course not. Because it is not an observable phenomenon. It is a divinely ordained unit of time that began at creation, was revealed to God's people, and has never been forgotten. A week, believe it or not, is a unit of time that commences with Sunday, the first day of the week, and ends with a Sabbath, 7 days inclusively, and that's the divine unit of time. Now, when we say, I'll meet you 1 week from Tuesday, we can use that term. But it's not really a week in the way God's word deals with the word week. There are many other proofs, but the proof, of course, is in the meaning of the word itself and the way you count to the 50th day, which actually is what Pentecost means. Pentecost does not mean count 50. It's not in a command form. It is 50th is exactly what it means. And so the Feast of Pentecost will be coming up 50 days from the morrow, after the weekly Sabbath, which this year was a double Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, and we will be observing it on a Sunday. Now, back to my earlier proposition. Remember what Jeroboam did? He ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day, in a different place. Was that authorized of God? Well, of course not. We're reading of idolatry, of rank idolatry, and of a deliberate takeover, and of a carnal man setting up the basest of human beings to carve out an empire for himself. All right. It so happened that the young man who began to investigate Pentecost was right. He may not have been correct in every one of his reasonings. Maybe some of his scholarship was erroneous, but 90-some% of it was correct. The important thing is his conclusions were absolutely correct. Pentecost is on a Sunday. But the church resisted that for years. And that young man was really called on the carpet, and I think it sort of began a process, which may eventually have led the same way anyway. I really can't know about that. But eventually, he was simply no longer with that church organization. But let me go back and state something to you. From the time I was a little boy, we kept Pentecost on a Monday. I was over here in Big Sandy, and I remember way, way back, even before I was ordained, I was asked to go with John Hill. And I guess I was over here and I met him up there. I forget now how that worked, but it was in 1954, 1 year before I was ordained. I was beginning to speak, but I hadn't been ordained as yet. And I went up to visit with a group of people to keep Pentecost in the mountains in Colorado with a family named Webster's who had a tent on their property up there. And there were about 40-some people present. And we always had a three-day Pentecost festival. Reasoning? Well, the weekly Sabbath falls. And then here's a Sunday in between. We got to wait around a Monday. So without even realizing it, we were actually having a church meeting preaching from the Bible, probably with overtones, although we didn't preach the real meaning of the day until the day, but the overtones about the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of the First Fruits, on the Sunday between the weekly Sabbath and the following Monday when the church erroneously was keeping Pentecost. Now, what was our reasoning? How was that date arrived at? It was arrived at innocently. It was arrived at sincerely. It was arrived at mistakenly. And the church followed along, and the teaching of the meaning of that day, on a day which had no meaning, Monday, was indelibly impressed in the minds of thousands of people for literally decades. And during that time, a little unknown tiny group of people who began keeping feasts in my father's and mother's home, and eventually up in old Mackenzie, the Mackenzie Resort, Belknap Springs, when I was a boy, and when I was in the Navy, grew to be 400 people in the entire world keeping the festival up at Seton Springs in 1952, the year I got out of the Navy, to about 1,200 people by 1953, to about 2,600 by 1954, to about 35 or 3,800 by 55, to about 5 or 6,000 by 56, to 8,000 by 58, and on and on and on it grew. And every one of those years we were keeping Pentecost sincerely, understanding the meaning of the day, on the wrong time, the wrong day. Were we under a curse? Why, the incredible rocket-like growth of that church throughout that entire period of time is a record that is just phenomenal to this day. I'm making a very strong point that I hope you will listen to very, very carefully. Sometimes mistakes sincerely arrived at, God will overlook and He will bless anyway. There happened to be a very great event that took place in the history of Israel. I want you to read that. Let me turn to it over here right quickly. It is found in 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings the 12th chapter. When the people were trying to make a great reform, they were trying to get cleansed in time for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I'm sorry, that isn't the scripture I wanted. Did I say 1 Kings? I meant 2 Chronicles 29. Excuse me. 2 Chronicles 29. Clarify that. 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. I've already referred to 1 Kings 12. This is Hezekiah's great reform. He began to reign when he was only 25 years of age. He wanted to make a covenant with the God of Israel, verse 10, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And what he wanted to do was to get back to God's annual holy days. So they sanctified themselves, verse 15, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Eternal, to cleanse the house of the Lord. They wanted to gather themselves together and do that. Verse 17, they began on the first day of the first month, that is, Nisan or Abib 1, to sanctify. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Eternal, and they're cleaning and washing and polishing and making maybe prayers and recitals of psalms and so on and sanctifying the house. In the 16th day, now the 14th is over and the 15th is over, the first day of unleavened bread, of the first month, they finished. But they're 2 days late. They haven't quite gotten the work all in order yet. They went into Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all of the house of the Eternal, the altar of the burnt offering, all the vessels thereof, the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. And all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified. And behold, they're before the altar of the Eternal. He gathered them all together, and they brought these rams and bullocks and lambs and he-goats for an offering. He commanded them to kill them, and they did, and sprinkled the blood about here and there on the altar, and brought forth the he-goats for a sin offering. Set up the Levites in verse 25 with cymbals and psalteries, and began to sing according to what Nathan did. And he commanded the burnt offering for the altar, verse 27, and the congregation began to sing, verse 28, and the trumpeters sounded until all that burnt offering was finished. So they wanted to reestablish the daily burnt offerings and set in order the temple sacrifice to restore the worship of the true God. Verse 36, Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people of God had prepared the people, for the thing was done quickly or suddenly. Verse 1 of chapter 30, he wrote letters and said, you've got to come to keep the Passover. Because, you see, the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation, to keep the Passover in the second month. Wow, well, and there was a biblical precedent for that. In Numbers, the 9th chapter, if a person were unclean, they simply applied it. None of us were really clean. We'll apply that. God will probably bless us, and we'll do it in the second month. Well, they couldn't keep it at the proper time because the priests had not sanctified themselves. So they established a decree and made a proclamation, verse 5, that they should all come and keep the Passover, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went out and so on, and the posts, verse 11, in other words, the people on horseback that were carrying the proclamation from city to city, verse 10, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Zebulun, and they all laughed at them and mocked them. But some of them, of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 13, there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. What did they eat? Unleavened bread. What else did they eat? Roast lamb. When did they eat it? A month late. How important is it that you eat something, taking it into your mouth, at a precise, important time, or else you're under a curse? There are a group of people who have been told, and I won't go into all of it, just to give you just the absolute little tiny pinnacle of the top of the iceberg, in regard to the Passover, which we just so recently celebrated, what seems to be, at first glance, a very logical assumption. That is this. Can you eat a sacrifice before it is killed? Now, that's the most stupid question you've ever been asked. You're going to run alongside it and gnaw on its leg while the thing is bleeding and blatting and try to get away from you? How are you going to eat a sacrifice before it is killed? Well, obviously you cannot eat a sacrifice before it is killed, can you? Therefore, we're partaking of the Passover symbols on the wrong day, aren't we? Right? All in agreement? Because Christ hasn't died yet, right? Because he offered the symbols on the 14th. And he had to because he had no choice. He couldn't do it after he was dead. He had to do it while he was alive. So he's offering the symbols in advance, but what do the symbols mean? They mean his life is to be forfeit as a sacrifice, and he didn't die until much later on. So when should we partake of it? Only after his death. Logical reasoning? I think a few other little things you might ask about in that reasoning there. Do you have a choice? I mean, follow what I'm saying. Do you have a choice? Can you eat it before he died? This is 1985, isn't it? I mean, he died in 31 A.D., right? He died, but he'd been resurrected. But I mean, I don't care whether you take it in Tuesday on the 29th of November. You cannot partake of the paschal symbols before he dies, can you? But you see, people have decided, some of them, that they need to partake of those symbols on the 15th instead of the 14th based upon that reasoning. Now, let me just ask you this question. Did Jesus Christ of Nazareth have the right to change the symbols from a lamb and bitter herbs and all of the ceremonies that accompanied the telling of the children around the table and the Seder, which was habitually and customarily practiced by the Jewish people of that time, including the candlelight search and all of the rest of it, to a bit of unleavened bread and wine representing his body? Did he have that right? Well, I would almost tremble in fear to utter the word no to
toward my Savior who did what he did and established what he did and put it in effect. Did the disciples have the right to partake of it when Christ offered it? Well, of course. Now, I ask you, there's almost a trick question. It's not intended to be a trick question. It's not really a tricky question. Can you eat a sacrifice before you kill it? How many in this room have ever eaten a sacrifice? Please don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. I hope not. If you ever have, it may even be illegal in this country. I don't know. I never have. I've eaten symbols of Christ's sacrifice that remind me of the sacrifice, but I don't believe in the doctrine, the Catholic doctrine, total transubstantiation. I believe the bread is bread. I believe it was baked as bread and has flour in it. I believe the body of Christ is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and I believe that figuratively and spiritually by analogy, that piece of bread represents the body of Christ, which through prayer and mentally and internally I am to imbibe into my life. But I don't believe for one minute the bread becomes the body of Christ, the way the Catholic Church tends to teach. So no matter how you stretch the point, I've never eaten the sacrifice. And I never intend to. I eat the symbols of Christ's sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, has died for us. Now, I'm going to have to go back and wade through this, and of course, it seems unnecessary, but I really wanted to do it anyway, so it's not that important. It is not the impetus, by the way, which caused me to write the book, but I was going to write the book anyway. I was doing the research for it before I ever heard of this one latter idea that I was talking about that came up very, very close to the Passover this year. And perhaps it's a very minor item, but unfortunately sometimes brethren become confused over it because the modus here and the impetus for it is if we can just get closer to the exact way we ought to be doing things, we will be more blessed. Well, now let's go back to our text here and take a look at what happened. They observed this great feast of unleavened bread a month late, and they ate the sacrifice. When? A month late. And there were so many of them, and they enjoyed it so much, that they began to say, let's notice verse 20, the Eternal hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people, the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem, kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Eternal day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Eternal. They had a really happy feast. Hezekiah spoke comfortably to the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Eternal. They did eat throughout the feast 7 days. Interesting language. I even saw a little slip that was handed to me by a lady that came to a campaign in St. Louis the other day that is published by the ministry of the Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, saying, explaining that as a practice, my father had said, and the ministry had followed along, that you do not have to eat unleavened bread 7 days. You only have to eat it as long, if you're going to eat bread, it ought to be unleavened. But it doesn't say you've got to eat it 7 days. Oh, well anyway, I'm going cross-eyed again because I thought my Bible said 7 days, and it does say 7 days, both of them in Leviticus 23 and several other places, and right here. They did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Eternal God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. And so for 14 days. Now here you don't have any authorization at all. Now it's not only in the second month, but it's after the fact that that feast is over, and there's 7 more days. And it says in verse 27, the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And God blessed them. They did it with all their hearts. They did it out of joy, of restoration of God's holy days, restoration of their temple service and the true worship of the true God. They did it out of sincerity. And they did it with understanding and with meaning, and therefore God blessed them. I got a letter the other day that shows me that I was misunderstood in a sermon someone heard along the tape program line. I had talked about the fact that many, many people are going to be in the kingdom of God who never kept a holy day. And oftentimes people tend to kind of strain at that and think, well, what's Ted getting at? Shouldn't we keep the holy days? I tried to make the point that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out, said Jesus, to the Pharisees. Which annual holy day did they ever keep? Did Abraham ever imbibe of a Passover in his life? Is he going to be in the kingdom of God? You know the answer to both those questions. He never took the Passover, and he's going to be in the kingdom. That's the way God works it out, right?
All right. At the last, when it says the last shall be first and the first shall be last, and at the last moment, when the really great harvest of our work is going to come from Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Catholics, and people are going to get on their knees and repent, and they're going to be the last that shall be first, and they will come in under God's protection just at and during the Great Tribulation like hapless slaves and refugees, and will not know a great deal of the truth, how many years will they have to practice liturgy and to get everything sorted out to be just exactly correct in exactly the size of the little wafer they take, and the moment of the clock and the day and before sunset and the day on the calendar that they do it? None at all. What is God interested in? He's interested in their repentance, in their broken-hearted realization that they have been dirty, rotten sinners and have contributed to the downfall of this great country, that they need Jesus Christ of Nazareth as a Savior to save them both physically and spiritually, that their hearts are absolutely broken before God, and they call out to Him and they say, "You are my God, I'm your child, please save me." That's all God is interested in, is breaking the iron cast iron hearts of human beings and getting them converted. God is not interested in liturgy. He says time and again, "Away with your sacrifices. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn unto me." He said in Jeremiah 7:22, "In the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, I spoke not to them concerning sacrifices, but this only that I say, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." So the point I'm trying to make is not that we're not supposed to keep God's annual holy days, because they are the outline of God's plan. "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." God has revealed the holy days. He gave them to his church when he built the church in Israel, even as he gave the Sabbath to man when man was made. And the Sabbath is made for man, and the holy days are made for the church. And if we know these things, happy are we if we do them. Jesus said, and I quote, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," didn't he? And when did he do it? On the 14th. 17 to 24 hours before the Passover. And he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat it now." But there are those that are so spiritual in this church that they're going to say Christ was wrong and they're going to eat it a day later. Incredible. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, "I deliver unto you how that in the night in which he was betrayed, our Savior took bread and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, did he do it on the night that he was betrayed? Yes, he did. He said what? "This do, as I've done unto you." I've never had a quarrel with that. A long time ago, I had a chance to make some changes. I didn't change anything, and I still haven't. People are accusing me of making changes because I've emphasized the Lord's Supper. I'm not changing anything. That's been in the Bible before Columbus was a gleam in his daddy's eye. In 1 Corinthians 11. I am merely broadening our understanding and changing custom and practice, not a whit. If I'd wanted to change things, I could have gone along with the pressure of some other ministers that wanted me to give up the holy days back in 1979. I could have gone along with pressure of some ministers that wanted me to do away with tithing, even cancel a weekly Sabbath. Sure, I had a chance to start a new organization, which I did. And God has blessed it because I have been absolutely resistant to changing the custom, the practice, the revealed truth of Almighty God that I have seen blessed of God for all of my life from the time I was 2 and 3 years of age. And I will not change it now. God's church is going to continue to observe the Passover on the 14th. We call it Lord's Supper or Passover or whatever we call it, because it is in fact a New Testament, New Covenant, unique event which Christ uniquely instituted, which had never been done before in all of history. And in that sense, I broaden our understanding of it. And I don't call it necessarily the Passover because I don't eat a paschal lamb, but I do eat the Passover, because he says, "Unless you eat of my flesh," and the bread represents his flesh, and it says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." So in that technical sense, a spiritual sense, I eat of the Passover, but it's the Lord's Supper. And I merely broaden that understanding, and people jump on that and say, "Well, Ted has changed things. Why can't I?" Well, I haven't changed anything. I just hoped to broaden your understanding. You know, as I say before,
I've never seen anybody just start from scratch to build a church. It seems that when people do that, they want to build where something has already been built. Now, you could throw that right back at me, but you see, I had no choice. The only thing I could have done is try to beat my dad's door down or creep under the back rug or something like that to get back to him in any possible way I could, and I've tried everything short of doing exactly that. Maybe some would say you ought to do that, Ted. Get on your knees and walk all the way to Pasadena, but I wonder why. God has blessed this new beginning, and He's blessed it, I think, because of a staunch refusal to compromise with doctrine and with truth and with the custom and the practice of God's true church. And instead, He has given us a depth of understanding and new truth at a rate that is sometimes amazing to me. And in just the last couple of years, some of the things you've heard preached out of this pulpit have never been preached in the other church, are not understood by the other church, including even the events of the ancient Passover of Exodus 12 and the missing 24-hour period to which they still cling. So God is revealing new truth, but He's not changing anything. We're not having liturgical twitches. We're not fine-tuning doctrine. You know, as I've said before, when the time comes that I see people making changes that God is going to bless, I want to find out that they have visited far more people than ever before. They prayed for far more than ever before. They've given far more than ever before. They are more generous, more lovable, more forgiving. They left sacks of groceries on the back door and not even put their name tag on them for people who were hungry and needed help. And they're really just becoming more Christian. But it never seems to work that way. It always seems to be that somebody found the little hook that is going to say, when you preach it, follow me, I've got a new and a better idea. Jeroboam tried it. Simon Magus tried it. Hundreds try it every year. Not me. I'll never try it.